because I'm just barely... There we go. All right. So anyway, turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It'll be helpful as we move through three chapters of the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthian church regarding one singular subject. I can't think of any other singular subject in Scripture that has three consecutive chapters devoted to it other than spiritual gifts. So it would stand to reason that this is something we ought to know, that we ought to study and be well-versed in. As part of our sermon series through our statement of faith, being able to explain the why rather than just the what of our faith, we need to understand a statement in our statement of faith and be able to explain why. 2 weeks ago, in our study on the Holy Spirit, I admit I left you with a bit of a cliffhanger. You know those endings like in the old Batman and Robin show where Batman and Robin are dangling over like a vat of skin-melting acid, and they're there, and like the Joker laughs, you know, and some, you know, ha 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 ha, and then, you know, the narrator comes on and it says, will the Crusader dissolve into whatever? Find out next week. Same time. Right? You guys know the drill. A cliffhanger. Left you with a little bit of a cliffhanger, and as promised, we are here to pick it up where we left off. So, we understand who the Holy Spirit is, what the Holy Spirit does, that He fills, indwells, baptizes, and seals every believer. That's in our statement of faith. And then we have this tag at the end of that section on the Holy Spirit that reads, we are mindful of the cautions in Scripture regarding the use of sign gifts, especially as it relates to public worship, and would describe ourselves as non-charismatic. Now, as I said then, and what I will repeat now is, we are not anti-charismatic. We are not against anybody. We don't hate anybody, especially people who disagree on a non-essential. Now, we understand that the Holy Spirit is personal, that He fills and dwells, baptizes and seals all believers. We get all of that, but what we have to understand is that the Bible, the Word of God, is paramount. It's paramount over our experiences. It's paramount over what we think we know. It's paramount over our desires. And so, what we need to understand is that we need to let the Bible speak louder than what we would want to see or what we might have experienced. What we should be able to say, first and foremost, right off the bat, is that we love Pentecostal or charismatic brothers and sisters in Christ. We love them. At the same time, if we look at the Word of God and compare what's being done in a lot of, not all, in a lot of these movements that's attributed to the Holy Spirit, the reality is it looks nothing like what we see in Scripture. And to attribute those things to the Holy Spirit is a big problem. Now, I say this realizing that there may be even among us this morning those that disagree. And that is fine. We can love each other even though we disagree. But there's a danger in talking about something that people may disagree on. Sometimes when people go, well, you don't hold the same position as me, so I'm not even going to listen to you present your argument. I'm just going to put this candy shell on my brain and nothing is going to penetrate. Don't do that. Let's be charitable toward one another. That's how we grow. By being charitable toward one another and submitting to Scripture as the final authority rather than clinging to our experiences. Fair enough? Amen? Everybody, we're going to love each other no matter what. At the end of the day, we're all going to be together as a family. Right? Okay. You're like, I haven't heard you yet. I don't know. Might stone you. All right. All that being said, a couple things that everybody who is a believer must agree on, things that we have to agree on, okay? One, all Christians are uniquely and supernaturally gifted by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 11, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. Okay? Nobody really debates that. Every believer is gifted spiritually. Two, there are many spiritual gifts, and not everybody has the same ones. In fact, Scripture lists well over a dozen. In Romans 12, it lists prophecy, service, teaching, exhortation, giving, leading, and mercy. In 1 Corinthians 12, it lists wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, discernment of spirits, tongues, interpretation of tongues, helps, and administration. Did you know there is a spiritual gift of administration? Thank you very much, Ray Keller. Okay, that's a spiritual gift. Now, there are other lists in the Bible, but these are the main two. And within those main two lists is well over a dozen spiritual gifts. And they're all listed together. So let me ask you this question. If someone were to say, oh, we operate in the gifts, we automatically assume that they're talking about things that we would say are miraculous, because that's how things work in our culture. But if we're to say, okay, we operate in the gifts, why is it that only a few of them are ever emphasized? They're all listed together. Why is it only that tongues and prophecy and healings and miracles are talked about? Why doesn't anybody ever seem to overemphasize the gift of giving? Why doesn't anybody ever seem to overemphasize the supernatural gift of helping those who need help? Why don't we hear that talked about in the same way that we hear about the gift of miracles? They're on the same list. Two young boys were staying at their grandparents' house around Christmas time. They were saying their bedtime prayers, and the younger brother prayed. He prayed at the top of his lungs. I pray for a new bike. I pray for a new video game. And I don't pray for any clothes. The older brother says, why are you yelling? God's not deaf. And the little brother says, no, but Grandpa is. Could it be that sometimes, like little children, when it comes to spiritual gifts, we want the gifts that we want rather than the one our Father chooses to give us? This is one of the reasons that Paul writes about spiritual gifts in his letter to the Corinthian church. He says in verse 1 of chapter 12, now concerning spiritual gifts. This is the title of the sermon. Concerning spiritual gifts. I don't want you to be ignorant. So what's he going to be talking about in chapters 12, 13, and 14? Spiritual gifts. That's what he's writing about. So everything, we get to 1 Corinthians 13, it's always read at weddings, right? It's the love chapter. What's it really about? Spiritual gifts. That's what these chapters are about, and we need to understand so that we can see the why to the what of our faith. The church at Corinth was a very spiritual church, but a very immature one. It was full of sin. It was full of compromise. In fact, to be called a Corinthian was a huge insult. Now, they wanted gifts that they hadn't been given. And they tried to make particular gifts that they saw as more desirable become more common or manifest in ways other than the ways that God designed. Because they wanted those super bad. They wanted to be seen as super saints instead of common Christians. So I ask you, if that was going on to prompt the Apostle Paul to write three consecutive chapters regarding that topic, is it possible that that same error takes place in churches today? Paul writes to address that problem and to clean house and to set them straight concerning spiritual gifts. And he starts by reminding them of the purpose of the gifts. The first purpose we see jumps right off the page in verse 7 of chapter 12. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. This is for edification. It's to build up the church. It's not to make an individual seem special. Your spiritual gift is for the benefit of others. Ephesians 4, 15 through 16. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body and for the edifying of itself in love. What causes growth in the body? Each individual using their spiritual gifting in the context of the local church for the benefit of others. Do you want to grow as a church? Understand your spiritual gift and use it in the body to benefit others. Not to have somebody go, wow, you're really something. We need to understand that we are supernaturally gifted in specific ways. And that is what the Lord gives us to build up the church. And most people are gifted in more than one thing. Okay, most people have more than one spiritual gift. And you kind of get a mix or a combination of those gifts. And that ends up kind of determining a person's role in the church. Did you know that there is not an explicitly named gift of preaching anywhere in the Bible? Yeah, we would all be able to point to some men that we would say, that guy's a gifted preacher, right? We would know that. I mean, you could think of Charles Spurgeon and just wonderful men of God that God has used in incredible ways. But that gift's not listed. You see, it's sort of a mix. It's usually somebody with the ability to teach, a gifting to teach, and a gifting of discernment, and a gifting of exhortation, and those things combine usually to make a halfway decent preacher. In my case, I have no desire for public speaking. I'm serious. In fact, in eighth grade, I ran for student government, and I shook so nervously during my speech that nobody could understand me. But in the church, in the pulpit preaching, I feel like I'm doing what God made me to do. So your spiritual gifts may not even be manifest outside of church. They may not happen in your life, in business, in the secular sphere, in the circles that you run in. They may only happen in the context of the church. Why? Go back to the purpose. Because it's to build up the church. What are you passionate about in the church? What makes you feel alive in the church? What is it about the church that you have a burden for? It's likely where the Lord has, that thing, wherever that is, that's likely where the Lord has gifted you and where He's calling you to serve. And when you step into that and you begin to do it, we see the result. The church grows. Because it's to build up the body. The second purpose that we see is authentication. All through the Bible, we see miraculous things. Everywhere. All over Scripture, there's miraculous things. We see in Exodus, God sends Moses to Pharaoh to say on behalf of God what? Let my people go. That's the message. He goes to Pharaoh with the message, let my people go. And Moses understands that he's to do that, and he's concerned, and he says, Pharaoh's not going to listen to me. So what does God do? He shows him two signs right away. Put your hand in your coat, pull it out. It becomes like leprous. Put it back, it's healthy. The other one, throw your stick on the ground, pick it up, turns into a snake. Show him those. Then he'll believe you. It'll authenticate the message. It'll authenticate the fact that I'm sending you to tell him to let my people go. So what's the point? Why does God gift Moses with those supernatural abilities? To authenticate his message to Pharaoh. Exodus 4, 8 and 9. Then it will be, if they do not believe you, nor heed the message of the first sign, that they may believe the message of the latter sign. And it shall be, if they do not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, that you will take water from the river and pour it on the dry land, and the water which you take from the river will become blood on dry land. Again, the purpose of the miraculous sign is to authenticate the message that Moses was chosen by God. We see the same thing in the New Testament concerning the apostles and their close associates. Mark 16, 17 through 20. And these signs will follow those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons, and they will speak with new tongues, and they will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into the heavens and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and they preached everywhere. And the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen. Notice here, Jesus says to a specific group of people, he's speaking to the 11 remaining apostles, that certain things would happen. Then it says in past tense verbs that those miraculous things did happen. For what purpose? Verse 20 tells us, confirming the word through accompanying signs. Bear in mind, these miraculous things take place. We see them at the foundation of Israel. Let my people go. They're going into the promised land. And then we see them fade away. And then we see them at the foundation of the church in the New Testament. And then we see them fade from mention by the time Paul writes his epistles from prison in Rome. We see them at the founding, and we see them fade away. We see that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. So the first purpose of the spiritual gifts is to build up the church. It's edification. The second purpose of the gifts is accompanying the message at the foundation of the church. We'll call this authentication. The third purpose, this one doesn't seem quite as warm and fuzzy. Adjudication. God's judgment of particular groups of people. God judges the nation of Israel only after demonstrating with 10 miraculous signs that Moses had been sent by God. God gave Pharaoh 10 opportunities to obey before he judicially hardened Pharaoh's heart. And then we look in Matthew 11, 10 through 24. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And for you, Capernaum, who were exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. What reason does the Lord give for his judgment of these unrepentant cities? The miracles he'd done in them. He did miracles in them. They did not repent. They did not believe. And so God punished them. He judged them. We see this specifically with the gift of languages or the gift of tongues. We know from the historical record that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed and 1 million Jews died in a failed revolt against Rome. Jesus actually predicted that. 1 Corinthians 14, 21 and 22, part A. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. Therefore tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. To demonstrate the unbelief of Israel prior to God judging them at the hand of the Roman government, God sends these people that perform this miraculous work and they speak to them in their native language, though they hadn't learned it. And even then, they remain in unbelief. And so God is absolutely justified in bringing that judgment. We see three purposes of the gifts, mainly. The health and growth of the church, that's edification. The establishment, or the foundation of the church, authentication, and the judgment of those outside the church, adjudication. Those are the three primary purposes of the spiritual gifts according to the Bible. And even in that, there is very little disagreement among professing Christians. Where there is disagreement, probably some controversy, undoubtedly some controversy, is how the gifts function and for how long. And there are two main camps. There is the continuationist position, those who believe that all the gifts operate as they did in the book of Acts until Jesus comes back. And then there's the cessationist position, those who believe that some gifts fade to some degree or another before Jesus comes back. Those are the two main camps. But the reality is there should be one camp, and we'll call it the biblical camp, because the Bible says in very plain language that not all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit are permanent. Plain language. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10, love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. So we see the impermanence of the gifts in the Bible. They're not permanent. Three specific things are mentioned. All of them, according to the Bible, at some point in history, cease to exist. So this is not a question of if they will cease. It's a question of when. One who holds the position that all of the gifts operate unchanged until Jesus returns has to overcome at least two really big problems. One is a logic problem. You see, we know the Holy Spirit inspired men gifted in prophecy to pen the Word of God as inspired by the Holy Spirit, right? Go back to our what do we believe about the Bible? God moved, He impressed it upon men of God who wrote down exactly what God would have written down, the very words, the sentence structure, every detail. Men gifted in prophecy did that. So the question is the Bible still being written? Yes or no? No. But I'll say the Bible's not still being written, right? The Bible's, we have it all. So that would mean, by default, at least that gift of God working through prophets to pen Scripture does not still operate the way it did. At least that one is different now. There's really, I mean, you can't say, I think the Bible is complete, and I think all the gifts operate exactly as they always have, and be logical. You can't have it both ways, because that gift functions to pen Scripture. So unless Scripture is still being penned, that gift doesn't function that way. Which means that before Jesus comes back, we begin to see that gift change in function or cease. That's the logic problem. There's really no such thing as a logical continuationist. Since the Bible treats these gifts individually, we should be willing to treat each of these gifts individually. As much as the Bible describes the ceasing of particular gifts, we should admit the ceasing of particular gifts. Second problem, the language problem. 1 Corinthians 13, 8-10. It mentions specific gifts, three of them, ceasing with the occurrence of a particular event. So those three gifts are actually stamped with an expiration date. Check it out. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, that which is in part will be done away. That's the expiration date. When whatever that which is perfect occurs, those three things, at least those three, will be done away. So the question is, what does that word mean? What is that which is perfect? Well, the Greek word is teleos. Let's say that out loud, teleos. Teleos means completion. In the sense that it's used, in the verb tense that it's used, it refers to something that is incomplete becoming complete. Now, some would say that this word refers to Jesus. But let me ask you this question. If Paul wanted to say, when Jesus comes, these things will cease, why did he write teleos when there's a much more straightforward and clear word that he could have written? Why wouldn't he just write Jesus if he wanted us to think Jesus? Why not? It's a fair question. The second problem with that, in terms of language, is that this word has something that begins incomplete and becomes complete. Let me ask this question. At what point in history was Jesus incomplete? There's a bigger problem. To say that Jesus was incomplete and became complete is to rob him of the fullness of his divine perfection that he is. So what could it be? Paul says, I know in part. I prophesy in part. Something is coming, and I won't know in part anymore. That which is partial will pass away. In other words, he's saying, I know part of what I'm supposed to know now. And something's going to happen, and then I'll know all of what I'm supposed to know. This can only be one thing. The completion of the Bible. There are gifts for edification, building up the church. There are gifts for authentication, that the messenger of the church is truly chosen by God. And before the Bible was complete, the basis of belief was miraculous signs. What was the basis of belief to Pharaoh? Why should Pharaoh have believed? Moses did signs. It's the same thing we see throughout Scripture. We actually see it throughout the New Testament. In Matthew 12, we see Jesus heals a man with a withered hand. Then the Pharisees come and they ask him for a sign. And Jesus says in Matthew 12, 38 and 39, then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him saying, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. But he answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. You see what happened there? Jesus begins with a miraculous thing. They say, we want more miracles. We want to see more miracles. And Jesus goes, no, you need to look at the written record. The written record of the prophet Jonah replaces the miraculous work Jesus did even in that moment as the basis of belief. Jesus moves these people seeking miracles to the written record as the basis of faith. John 20, 31, we see the same thing. And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Tell me, from the testimony of John 20, 31, what is the basis of belief? Is it the miraculous or is it the written record? Tell me. It's the written record. Once again, miracles give way to the written record as the basis of belief. This occurs time and time again in Scripture. You see, God tasked men like Peter and Paul to establish a church, and they had to do it without a completed Bible. These men were called apostles and prophets, and in Ephesians, they're actually grouped together as those who would establish the foundation of a church. Ephesians 2, 19 and 20. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. What is that house built on? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So this group, apostles and prophets, they establish the foundation of the church. The church sits on that foundation today. Christ is the cornerstone. Now let me ask you a question. In a building, how many windows can you have? Many as you want. How many doors? Many as you want. How many walls? Floors? Internet connections? How many foundations? You build one foundation. You guys want to hear a construction joke? You have to wait a week. I'm still working on it. It's a little too close to home for some folks. It wasn't funny. In the same way that God gifts Moses with supernatural abilities as a sign to Pharaoh, God gifts these apostles and prophets, their close associates, with supernatural abilities as the basis of belief. Which abilities? Which gifts were the basis of belief prior to the completion of the written record? Tongues, prophecy, healings, and miracles. Those are the authenticating gifts. Those are the sign gifts. Those are the gifts that the Corinthian church abused and sought after. Those are the gifts that Paul spends three chapters correcting. Tongues and prophecy, two gifts that Paul specifically says will cease at the completion of the Bible, served a purpose in establishing the foundation of the church before they have the Bible. And as the Bible is completed, that gift fades away. We see that in the written record. Paul says he's spoken tongues more than anyone. But if you read anything he wrote after 1 Corinthians, you would never know about it. It ceases from the record in Scripture. So does the use of the gifts in the church. In the same way we see the written word replace the miraculous as the basis of belief throughout the Bible, we see the same thing with the completion of the Bible. One more really profound example. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there's this rich man who dies in unbelief. And he cries out in concern for his family that someone is sent from the place of the dead to warn them. Luke 16:27-31. Then he said, "I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets." What is that? The written record. Let them hear them. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." And he said to them, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." We are mindful of the cautions in Scripture related to the use of sign gifts because we trust the authority of the Word of God as the basis of belief. We trust God's standard more than we trust someone being raised from the dead as the basis of belief. Why? Because the Bible does. Beyond that, the biblical witness actually demonstrates a diminishing manifestation of these particular gifts. For example, we see the gift of tongues on the day of Pentecost. That's the first time we see it. From there, it operates every single time we see it in the exact same way. When a person like Paul would go on a missionary journey, he would go to a foreign country with a foreign language, and the gift of languages was the ability to communicate the gospel in a previously unlearned language. The gift of interpretation was the ability to understand a previously unlearned language and tell others what someone's saying. Yes, every time in the Bible, it's a real language. In fact, while Paul makes his case that that gift is of little value in the church, which actually Paul says it's of little value, I'd rather speak five words in an intelligible tongue than a whole bunch of words in a foreign tongue because it doesn't edify anybody. He says in 1 Corinthians 14:10, there are, it may be, so many kinds of languages in the world. None of them is without significance. Are these world languages? Or are these mystical, angelic tongues? We just read it. He says it's what? World languages. And you're going, whoa, 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 whoa. Wait a minute. Aren't you skipping 1 Corinthians 13 where it says that tongues is an angelic language? Well, in simple terms, let me answer that question. No, doesn't say that. 1 Corinthians 13, 1-3. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have the gift of faith that, so that I could remove mountains, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. Paul is not saying that he speaks in an angelic tongue. He's actually explaining to this messed up church that is overemphasizing certain gifts that love is more important than all the other gifts. And to do that, he lists each gift and then he exaggerates it. He takes it to its most extreme, absurd example, and he says, even if it was that, without love, it's useless. I have a little chart for you just to see this process fleshed out. He says, if, conditional, I speak in tongues of men, there's the gift, and angels, there's the exaggeration, I'm just noise. Then he says, if I prophesy, there's the gift, and I know everything about everything that there is to know. Does Paul know everything about everything? This is an exaggeration. In the same way, he's not speaking in the tongues of angels. It's an exaggeration. He says, if I know everything, it's useless. He says, if I sacrifice to the poor, gift of giving, supernatural, Holy Spirit gift of giving, or am I burned as a martyr? Was Paul burned as a martyr? Nope. Exaggeration. If I do all of that without love, it's meaningless. This is an exaggeration to demonstrate the importance of love. It's not an explanation that tongues is some mystic angelic language. And even if it was, every time we hear angels speak in the Bible, they're speaking a known language. Paul is said to have spoken in tongues more than anyone. And after 1 Corinthians, there's no mention of it. It fades away as the Bible's completed, exactly as Paul said it would. Let's talk about the gift of healing for a minute. Paul actually was a healer. He healed people. God supernaturally gifted him with the ability to lay hands on someone and heal them from visible, real infirmities. Not like, I got back pain. Everybody's got back pain. I'm talking deaf people hearing, crippled people walking. Yet, he could not heal Epaphroditus and sent him back to Philippi fearing he would die. He left Trophimus sick at Miletus in 2 Timothy 4. And you go visit Paul, who's a healer, and you're like, I'm really sick. That's all right. I'll just keep going because I'll get there. And then Paul, that's kind of a bummer if he's a healer and he doesn't heal you, right? Why doesn't he? Because it fades away. Does God supernaturally heal people? Absolutely. Does God today gift people with a supernatural ability to pronounce people healed? No. Let's talk about prophecy. Listen, God may impress it on your heart to share Scripture with another person. For reasons unknown. You just may be like, you know what, I just feel like I need to tell you that God loves you and He died for you. And in our day and age, that's become like, that's prophetic. That is so far short of what the gifting actually is that it's almost offensive to say that that's prophetic. Now, God may put it on your heart to share Scripture with someone, and that may have a profound impact in their life. And you may be like, I don't have any reason, I don't have no idea why God's leading me to say this to you, but I'm just going to say it and be obedient because I feel like God's putting it on my heart. That's fine. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about prophecy, God revealing revelation of Himself that's universally beneficial to the church. That's prophecy. But since the Bible is complete, since the canon is closed, will there be any more universally beneficial prophecy? No. Furthermore, the book of Revelation, which spans the time of the early church until the end of the world, that's what John's envisioning when he writes it. So from in that time period, he covers today, now. That's included in that time period. Wonder how we know? Jesus hadn't come back yet. So we're still in there, right? At the end of Revelation chapter 22, 18, he says, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book." We're in that same time period. You want to be adding prophecy? Not me. You want to accept prophecy and add it into your canon, into what God has revealed? Not me. I got the written record. I got the authentic. I got the original. And I'm going to put my trust in it. Since we're still living within that time period, I would avoid adding new revelation. But in that same frame of mind, we need to be very careful that we do not become anti-supernatural. We embrace the Holy Spirit. In fact, I'm not even a hardline cessationist. If someone were to report to me from a foreign mission field where the Bible is not available, that's really important that we understand that. The Bible is not available. It hasn't been translated into that language. It's not completed in that language. Maybe parts of it are, or it's just there's no access to it even though it is translated. What's the basis for belief there? Miracles. Right? If that's reported from a mission field that, you know, I was there and I'm on the island of Boingo Boingo and I'm about to get spears chucked at me by all these people and I just start talking and I only speak English and then they understand me and they're like, you know, clicks and cheek slapping language, you know, they understood me and they didn't kill me. And then some of them got saved. You know what we're going to say? Amen. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Why? Because that's how the gift operates in Scripture. And the written record hasn't replaced it there. If someone's there, foreign mission field, Word of God's not available, someone is healed from a true invisible ailment, not the kind of thing that can be overcome by adrenaline, but, you know, deafness, paralysis, blindness, or whatever. If they report back to me that these things take place, I would celebrate it. But we have to be very careful about endorsing things that the Bible doesn't endorse, even if we experience it firsthand. Why? Because it's the postmodern mind that says, my experience determines my truth. The Christian mind, the renewed mind, says God's word determines truth. So much of what's being done in the American church looks nothing like what happened in the Bible, and the grand majority of it is counterfeit. Okay, I'll just say that. The grand majority of it's counterfeit. But let's move into actually practicing the gifts, because I think it'll clarify a few things that you might be wondering. First of all, in practicing the gifts, we must be motivated in love. We must be motivated in love for other people. And I believe that this is the reason that only the flashy and self-glorifying gifts are overemphasized. Because it's not about others. It's about me. It's about whoever's supposedly manifesting it being recognized as a super Christian. You don't ever hear about somebody overemphasizing the gift of mercy. It's in the same list. You know, I'm going to go to the hospital. I can't stand the sight of blood, but I'm going to go to a hospital because there's people in there that are sick and they're dying, and I'm just going to go comfort them while they die. Isn't that a supernatural, wonderful blessing that builds up and encourages and strengthens the body? Why isn't that emphasized? Why isn't that one on TBN? In our previous ministry, I visited an elderly woman in the hospital. And as soon as I walked in, I noticed an apple on the table beside her bed. And trying to cheer her up, I said, "An apple a day keeps the doctor away." And she looked at me square in the eye and she said, "Yeah, it's working. Been here 3 days, haven't seen the doctor yet." There are many gifts that build up others. And that is the purpose of the gifts, to edify others. Desire gifts that build up the body. That's how we know they're motivated in love, because they're about other people. That's how we grow. That's how we fulfill our purpose of glorifying God and making disciples. Our love for one another is the catalyst for faith that the world cannot deny. Second thing, our practice of the gifts must be grounded in the Word. And some of you are going, you know, Pastor Dan, I've seen things and I've done things and I've heard from people that I trust that are just miraculous. Okay, I'm with you. I've seen it too. But we don't endorse what the Bible doesn't endorse, even if we experience it. We are grounded in the Word of God. Experience is a poor determiner of truth. Know how I know? Because there's a lot of people who sincerely believe that they're experiencing life as a gender other than the gender that God created them. They know their experience. They're really sincere. Experience does not determine truth. I saw in the news this week a group of people who think that they're ponies. And they're wearing bits and bridles and running around and they're actually fighting in court for right to grazing land. I'm not kidding. Experience is a poor standard of truth. My friends, the written word is the basis of belief. The written word is the basis of faith, not our experience. Here's one example from the Word of God. Acts 16:17. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." You could look at her and go, well, she's got a prophetic gift. Okay. We might be inclined by our experience to say that. She knew who these guys are without meeting them. Miraculous. But does that mean it's of God? In fact, if you read the surrounding paragraph, we know that this girl knows this not by the power of God, but because she's demon-possessed. I'm not saying that every charismatic person is demon-possessed. I'm just saying that we would be wise to make sure Scripture remains their authority, even over our experiences, because Satan comes as an angel of light. We have, on the authority of Jesus in Matthew 7:21-23. Not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" And I will declare to them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." In this passage, there's no indication that they really didn't do these things. They probably really did them. What does God say? "I didn't know you, and you're condemned." How do you feel knowing that the Lord emphasizes the Word of God, the Bible that sits in your lap, more than these really awesome supernatural gifts as a basis of faith? Wouldn't that encourage you to read it? To study it, to obey it, to treasure it, to share it with other people? We have it in the plain language, biblical statements. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will by no means pass away. Why would we treasure and prize something that God says that's passing away? My word stands forever. We're going to build our church on the Word of God. Not the word of people that claim to have some miraculous gifting that the Bible indicates. The Bible says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible that you hold in your lap is a more powerful tool in knowing God and living for Him than even the most profound, miraculous spiritual gifts. So by way of application, there's two things we must do. One, experience the love of Christ. Even in the mind of Paul, who spoke in tongues and healed a lot of people and did a lot of other miracles, love is prized above all. As a church, we want people to know the love of Jesus. We want people to know that in spite of their sin and in spite of their failure and in spite of their shortcomings and addictions, in spite of their past, in spite of all the things that we could ever do wrong, God loves them, and He proved it on the cross where Jesus died for the sins of the world. We want people to know a greater miracle than tongues, prophecy, whatever. You're dead in your sin, and 30 seconds from now, you could be alive in Christ eternally. That's miraculous. That comes by the love of God, love of Christ. That's a greater miracle, and that's what we should be emphasizing. Second point of application, let's proclaim the gospel message. Let's emphasize the gospel of Christ. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things. Through Him also He made the worlds. And being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins and sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Tell me again. Does not the testimony of who Jesus is replace the miraculous as the basis of faith? When lesser miracles are emphasized, the greatest miracle isn't. We emphasize the gospel at Cascade Community Church. We emphasize Jesus who upholds all things by His power. We emphasize Jesus who's purged our sin. We emphasize Jesus who was raised to life after being crucified. We emphasize that, the greatest miracle of all. Let's close in a word of prayer.